Thank you, Reverend Stewart. Two passages tonight. Exodus chapter 27 will be the main passage. Just read a couple of verses there. And then over in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, we need to read a few verses there for the context to emphasize the truth this evening. And if you weren't with us last night, could I just quickly review for you? The Bible teaches that this tabernacle building, the tabernacle is really this part. It had a court around it. For 400 years, the children of Israel worshipped in the tabernacle. Then later, a stone temple was built, but it was on the same idea, coming into the court. The white linen fence said, keep out. You imagine yourself an Israelite in the tents. This is during the wilderness journey. They saw the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the cloud. They knew that God dwelt in the innermost room. We'll see it in a moment. How can they approach God when they're sinners? How can you and I get into heaven? Because the book of Hebrews says over and over again, we gave you the notes last night, this is a picture of heaven. When you look at this tonight, you see how to get to heaven, how you can be accepted by God, how you, though a sinner, can approach onto him, how can he can dwell with you. We saw that there's one entranceway. Gateway. Lord said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way. You come through Christ. We saw how he's the door, the four colors. Blue, he's God. Purple, he's King. The white linen, he's perfect man. And the scarlet, he shed his blood for us. To be saved, you have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can enter in to a joyous life with him. Remember David, when he talked about going into the courts of the Lord, was literally talking about the tabernacle. You read those Psalms. That's what he's talking about. Because in here is what symbolized pardon, peace, protection, and fellowship. And it's all about Christ. Everything in this is all about Christ. Outside, it looked drab. We'll get to these colors, to these coverings tomorrow night, but it looked drab. You see, the world looks at us tonight, and your minister prayed about those unsaved. They say to themselves, what are those people doing going to Portland to sit there for, 2 hours listening to that man preach about Dubai? It must be some penance they're doing to get to heaven. That's what they think. No, they don't understand. Why? Because they're outside trying to look in, and they can't look in because they haven't come to Christ. They can't see what's inside. No, we rejoice in his word. But when you go inside to this building, you know what you find? It looks drab from the outside. But you know, it's gold. Gold, isn't that amazing? And of course, we'll now just show you very quickly. We'll get to these things during the week. But everything outside was sockets of brass, by the way, but sin has been judged. And then you leave the brass, and only the priest can go in. Now, don't worry, because we're all priests unto God in the New Testament sense. All right? So the priest could go in here. Whoops. And there were three things there. We'll talk about them during the week. I daren't start tonight. But what that represents is you're shut in by Christ, to Christ, and with Christ. And this is a symbol, picture of the Christian life as it ought to be enjoyed. That's all I'll say. Feet upon the ground, silver of redemption, gold all around you. It was beautiful, tremendous, the joyous Christian life. But also once a year, the high priest went into the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant, and put the blood for the atoning sacrifice. The mercy seat, a symbol of the throne of God. And it's only, of course, object lesson, but it teaches how we can get to that city that lieth foursquare, how we can come and know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So we'll put it up again, and you'll see, we are coming from the outside in because we are sinners. And how can we come to meet with God? Well, we come through Christ. And right away, I'm sure most of you already know something about what that brazen altar represents. If you've had a chance to look at the notes or heard about it. The older I get, the more I appreciate children's choruses. They're tremendous. You know that? Maybe you've got a stage and you're like, I don't sing children's choruses. I'm deeper in my theology. Well, there's no greater theology than Jesus loves me, this I know. And do you know the little chorus? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. When you come to Christ as Savior, you trust Him, the one He died, and you begin to learn more about your sinfulness, even after you're saved, you do. And you learn about the holiness of God, and you learn about the blessedness of salvation. So we're talking about this tonight, and you have a little artist's impression in your notes. Exodus 27. I'll not read the whole passage, but Exodus 27, verses 1 to 8, because we will, Lord willing, refer to it. And in Exodus 27, the Lord told Moses when he was up on the mount for those 40 days and 40 nights and got the law, got the plan of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof, and his horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Now, the horns are the little bits that stick out at the corners. Could you turn to Hebrews 13? Keep your fingers there in Exodus 27, because we want to show you that we're not reading into Scripture this week. We're not dreaming these things up. Hebrews chapter 13, the writer is particularly writing to Jewish Christians who knew all about this. They understood all what the altar meant, but they had left the Old Testament because there's no need for it now. There's no need for an earthly tabernacle because we have the real reality in Christ. And in Hebrews 13, Paul writes to these Jewish Christians whose friends would be saying to them, "Why don't you come back? You have no altar. You have no priests. You have no sacrifices." Of course, they do. They've got the reality in Christ. And what does the writer say in verse 10 of Hebrews 13? "We have an altar." Not this brazen altar. That's only a picture. "We have an altar." It's talking about Christ. "Whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And notice this verse, we'll get to it, Lord willing, in a while, verse 15. "By him, by Christ, by our altar." He is our altar. That's what I'm pointing out. "Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Let us just bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee that tonight we're not reading into Scripture our own imagination, but we're told in the book of Hebrews that this altar represents Christ, that he is the priest, the high priest, that he himself is the sacrifice, and he himself is the altar. All that that altar meant to those Old Testament believers, Christ means to us. Bless us now and help us to uplift Christ, for it's in his name we'd ask it. Amen. We have an altar. We don't believe in literal physical altars today. You know that some churches, like Roman Catholic, High Anglican, they have altars. No, we have a communion table, and it's only a table. And the bread and wine are just symbols. We don't re-offer Christ. So there's no altar. And yet, in a sense, we do have an altar. Yes, we do have an altar, Christ. Our altar is a person. Our altar is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that this brazen altar represented to the Jewish people, the Lord Jesus Christ to us is to us in reality. Some people think, well, the altar, that's the cross where Christ was crucified. Well, yes, it symbolizes Christ's work, but it's not specifically that. It's Christ and his work that he accomplished at Calvary. He is everything in this. He is our brazen altar. Now, the term altar, and obviously the notes here, I can't go through them all. These are Bible studies, so it's not maybe the usual way we do our preaching, but you'll understand it's a study. So just imagine you're at a Bible study, you're students at the Whitfield College now, all right? Maybe some of you will go to the college someday. It's a good place. We can recommend it highly. But we're studying, and these notes you can take away with you and look at them at home. So we're just highlighting areas for you to follow. pointing out directions of study. The English word altar means lifted up. Lifted up. You look at the references I've given you, and you'll find three times in the Gospel of John it says Christ lifted up, and you'll be able to find the way, the truth, and the life. Interesting, but you look that up later. That's what the word means when you read in your Bible, altar. Exodus 27, I'm back there in my Bible, in verse 1, they shall make an altar. That word in English means a place lifted up. You see, it was lifted up and the animal put on it. But in the Hebrew, it's very interesting. When you see that word altar in chapter 27, verse 1 of Exodus, you know what it literally means in Hebrew? If you were reading it tonight in the Hebrew language, make a place of slaughter. Isn't that interesting? That's what this is. It's a place of slaughter. A place of slaughter. That is very, very interesting. You see, it's a terrible place. We're maybe a little bit squeamisher now than our ancestors were, our forefathers, because generally animals are slain at an abattoir. But years ago, animals would have been killed at home, and you would have seen maybe pigs, although pigs were never offered, of course, or unclean animals, Leviticus 11, but you would have seen it happen. We did it in New Guinea. One of the men who carried my shotgun with a license and usually brought back a pig, and I would cut it up. And I don't know if you've ever seen cutting up an animal, cutting its throat, the blood, of course, it was already dead. You cut it open, you cut. It's not very pleasant. And can you imagine thousands of animals, the blood? You see, thousands were brought here. Every day the lamb was brought. And it'd be tied to the horn of the altar, put the, you know, like a leash. And then the priest would take a knife and cut its throat, catch the blood, pour it out the north side of the altar. It's a place of death. If you've never worked in an abattoir and seen animals dying, it's the stench of death, horrible place. But not as horrible as Calvary, where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, sacrificed for us. So it's a place of slaughter. The prominence of the altar is interesting because you're given the measurements here in the passage in chapter 27 of Exodus verse 1, and it's the largest item. I showed you a few of the items inside. This is the largest. Some commentators believe everything else could fit into it. The largest, and in its use, every day it was used, morning and evening, the sacrifice. Remember, Christ died at the evening sacrifice. That's afternoon, by the way, 3 o'clock. Every day, the high priest or priest helping him would offer the lamb, and individuals would bring animals. So it's prominent in its use. Hold your finger there if you can, or I'll read it to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. See what I'm saying? That this is used often. Now, I know there's farmers here because I can see some of you. Of course, your minister's brought up on the farm, and I see his father and mother here, and I'm sure they made him work. Okay, they're not denying it. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Now, this is the story of Solomon, the night he asked God to give him wisdom. You know that story? But you know what happened before he had that dream in 2 Chronicles chapter 1? Now, watch this, very interesting. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 5. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Herod, made. Now, this is 400 years later, and they're still using it. Isn't that amazing? The same one. He put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up hither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered, are you listening? 1,000 burnt offerings. 1,000 animals were killed. Can you imagine tonight if you're sitting there and 1,000 different animals were come, their throat cut, the blood shed, their carcasses burnt? And unbelievable, isn't it? Well, turn over to chapter 7. You'll see something even more amazing. When the temple was built, there was a new brazen altar made, a larger one, when Solomon built the temple. I'm speaking about how prominent the altar is, this brazen altar, in the use of the Jewish worship. Chapter 7, 2 Chronicles, verse 5, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice, listening, 22,000 oxen, or bullocks if you like, all right? 120,000 sheep. I don't know if any can tell me afterwards how many sheep are in County Antrim. This is at the dedication of the temple. 120,000 sheep. No, the priests were busy. Can you imagine the blood from 120,000 sheep and the larger bullocks, cattle? It's staggering, isn't it? And you take over those 1,500 years that the temple and the tabernacle stood, and I don't believe it's an exaggeration to say millions of animals died here. Millions. It's not an exaggeration. You sit down mathematically and work it out. And you go to the different feasts, 199 every year at the Feast of Tabernacles special, every day, people coming, millions. But not one of them could take away sin. As you sang it, not all the blood of beasts and Jewish altars slain. I'm speaking about the prominence of it. And you know, in Scripture, the prominence in Scripture, over 300 times, altar, altar, altar. We're not speaking about an insignificant subject. This is a very prominent subject in Scripture. You know what it teaches us right away? When we think of the prominence of its use, the prominence of its size, the prominence in Scripture, you know what it tells us? It ought to be prominent in our speaking. In the preaching, those who occupy the pulpit or ever speak, we need to get to the work of Christ on Calvary. We need to talk about the blood that he shed, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We need to say the center of the gospel is that the holiness of God demands punishment for our sin, for we're sinful. But oh, in the blessedness of salvation, our load was laid on him. That sword that should have pierced us, it pierced him. That bitter cup that we drank, he drank it there. For us, he's our altar. He's the one that paid the price. We need to preach Christ. There's so much preaching today, so-called evangelical circles that say, oh, just come to Jesus. Make a commitment to him. Well, I know we ought to be committed to him, but there's no real gospel in that. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. I think back over 50 years ago in America. We didn't have a television on missionary studies, but one day we're in a house, and they had... It was on regular channels, but it was some great evangelistic. A football stadium was full, and they asked a former quarterback to come up and tell us of how much the Lord means to him. Never forget it. Well, I hadn't seen TV for months. That was, oh, TV. And he walked up like this. The crowd knew him. He was famous, and he went like this, and all the crowd. This was supposed to be a service, evangelistic, cheering. And he said, I want to tell you, my life was in a mess. But I made Jesus the quarterback in my life, and he leads me, and it's great. I can recommend him to you. Thank you. And the man said, it was a Billy Graham crusade, actually. I only saw a few minutes of it. It wasn't Billy, somebody else leading it said, wasn't that a great testimony? Thank you. There's no gospel in that. Where's the gospel? We're sinners. Nothing about repentance. Nothing about... We're sinners, and I saw that my only hope, I needed someone to take my punishment for me. And I heard the great news. And what is the gospel, by the way? The gospel is not, and just bear with me for a moment. The gospel is not, you must be born again. The gospel is not that you have to give your life to the Lord. Those are good things. That's because of the gospel. That's because of the gospel. Here's the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. Therefore, you can be born again through his work in Calvary. It's applied to you by the Holy Spirit. You're born again and enabled to trust him and give your life to him and walk with him. Those are all responses. Faith and repentance, yes, you can't be saved without that. But that's because Christ has died, was buried, and rose again. Don't get it back to front. Believe what? Believe who? You have to explain. You believe that Christ is your substitute, that Christ bore the wrath of God that was our due. That's what I'm trying to emphasize. It ought to be prominent in our supplication. So, very quickly, the plan of the altar in the first few verses, and you have it in your diagram, of course, there as well. Speaks about the horn, speaks about the four corners. But here's interesting. Who's speaking here? This is God. Moses, thou shalt make this altar. All right? When you go to the cross of Christ, when Christ came into this world, when Christ became our altar and he offered himself, who crucified Christ? Well, let me put it, go back to this chapter 27. Who made this altar? Man. Who designed it and planned it all? God. Who crucified our Savior? The Jews. Bible says, yes, the wicked hands took him. Romans, yes, the soldiers nailed him. We could say, in a sense, our sins. But Acts 2:23. It's a verse you should memorize very much and know it in your mind. Acts 2:23. Know what it says? Him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. God planned it. God planned it, predetermined, predestinated it, performed it. Oh, the plan here came. The plan came. I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 27, this is interesting, the wood. It's called Shittim wood. Actually, some of you may have been in Kenya. Way down some of the remote churches, there's the acacia tree, it's called. That's what Shittim wood. It's a thorny. I brought some thorns back with me. I'm talking about big, big thorns. It's a tree, and here's something very interesting. Way back, there was a translation before Christ was born from the Hebrew into Greek. All right? It's called Septuagint. Famous because Jews who couldn't speak, had grown up outside of Israel, they could now read it in Greek, and people who were not Hebrews, Jews, could read it in Greek. Do you know what they translated the word? Here in our Bible, it's called Shittim wood, incorruptible wood. Isn't that interesting? Now, everything corrupts in this world. Why did they do that? Well, all wood doesn't float. I'm sure you know that. In New Guinea, when we lived there, our house was up on kind of a pillar under the ground. You could only get this type of wood, in the language it was kwila, when a lightning had hit a tree and fallen branches and the outer bark had rotted. So our pillars were something like this, with the bearers. The house was up because of the snakes and insects, all that type of thing. So house was built up. But you see, those were put in the ground. You couldn't really cut it down. It's only when the lightning hit and so on. Why? Insects couldn't eat it. All the other way to keep putting poison on it. I remember trying to cut one of them a wee bit, and it just took a chip out of the metal axe. And you see, to get it down river, you had to build a raft of other types of wood to put it on. And if you cut it, even a wee sliver of wood, it sinks in water. So hard. And apparently, commentators say this wood that was used is extremely hard. You see, Christ in Scripture's called, he's the tree of Psalm 1. He's called the branch five times. Now, it doesn't mean a branch of a tree as we think. You cut down a tree and then another shoot comes up, and it can be as bigger than the original. That's what that means, the stem of Jesse. In other words, there were no kings in Israel. But Christ came later. He's the stem. He's the root. He's the one came forth. He's the branch. In other words, he's like the root out of the dry ground. And you see, I believe that's his incorruptible human nature. But then it's overlaid with brass to strengthen it. You have that there. See, in other words, this was this hard wood overlaid with brass. I remember years ago looking at this and looking up facts. And it was before the internet, actually, so it was longer to look up. You know what I discovered? In the Second World War, London Fire Brigade did experiments with the bombs. And they found the very best fire door that they could make at that time. You know what it was? A hard, hard wood like ebony or something. You park carpenters probably know the different hardwoods, overlaid with brass or copper. If they'd only read Exodus 27, they would have known that. I think back when we lived in Clocker Valley, we used to burn the turf. I don't know if any burned the turf. We used to be up in the bog getting and all the wee insects. But anyway, do you know what we had to do? Every year we had to buy a new grate. Turf burns very quickly, but it burns hot, and even the metal would bend. Yes, we used to buy different grates. This same brazen altar had hundreds of thousands of animals burnt on. The fire was never put out, and 400 years later, they were still using it. Isn't that amazing? Construction, building. And you see, you read in your Bible here, it's wood, hardwood overlaid with brass. It's amazing, even the things we can learn from Scripture. The shape is four square. It had a grate inside at verse 4 and 5. We'll come back to that if we have time. Now, here's the big word in your notes. Don't be afraid of the word. The propitiation at the altar. Now, I think of 1 John 2. Christ is our propitiation. Now, here's what propitiation means. It's a long word in English, and it means this. God's justice is satisfied. It's the idea of satisfying. You see, the idea, you can talk about law. We're talking about the system of law. And when the crime is paid, you know, they've paid their fine, they've paid maybe in jail so many years, it's now propitiated. In other words, the sentence is over. Sentence is paid. When we use it in Scripture and the Bible uses it, it's this idea. God is holy. God is love. God is gracious. But God is holy. And He's so good that His goodness demands He punishes sin. Can you imagine a judge on the bench and someone comes before him for a serious crime and the judge says, "Oh, it's all right, I know you, we'll forget about it." You'd say, that's not a good judge. That's an unrighteous judge. And sometimes when you follow the news, you wonder, what are some judges doing? But that's a political question. I'll leave that for now. But our God's a righteous judge. And His justice demands that He punishes sin. This is what you mean in Scripture, God's wrath. It doesn't mean, God's wrath doesn't mean He flies off the handle the way we humans do. He suddenly becomes angry for no reason. No. It's fairness. It's just. It's exactly what we deserve. But you and I, being sinners, deserve His wrath. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we are children of wrath. Have you ever come to that place to realize that? That the only fitness we have before God is to be damned. Because even one sin will keep us out of heaven. Not that defileth can enter in. Remember, this picture is heaven. Not that defileth can. We can't get to heaven. Some people in the world think, well, as long as I try my best. No, you must be perfect. You must be absolutely righteous. How can that be? The answer is, we have an altar, Christ. We have an altar, Christ. You see, God's righteous anger, God's righteous wrath, the debt that the law demanded, the law cries out, Ron Johnson commits sin. I'm not going to tell you all the sins I commit, even after I've come to Christ. But each one of them deserves judgment. The law says he needs to die. He deserves hell. Satan would cry, Ron Johnson, he deserves hell. My conscience sometimes would say, when I think I'm haunted with guilt, how could I ever get to heaven? How could I ever be a true Christian? How could God ever accept me into heaven after what I've done? Have you ever had feelings like that? Well, here's the answer. We have an altar. Because there at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, He took our sin. Now, you got this in verse 3, if you have it there. Here's how propitiation was made. You see in verse 3, the word basins. Basins. What's that about? That's to catch the blood. You see, here at the altar, Christ shed His precious blood. You know the verses. I don't need to turn to them. They're in your notes. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood shall make atonement, a covering for your sins. The blood. That's what Christ was teaching for 1,500 years. You cannot approach God without the blood. And every sacrifice, the high priest would catch the blood. The blood. The animal would be brought, and on your notes, maybe you can see it better. The wee bit sticking out at the corners, that's called a horn. In Psalm 118, bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. So from that verse, you not read it in Exodus, but way over in Psalms, it tells us. In other words, they would tie the animal. I don't know if the animal kicked or tried to get away, because I'm sure there was a smell of death. And they would tie the animal with cords. And then it would be sacrificed. By the way, you probably know the Lord Jesus Christ sang those very words before He went to Calvary. You remember the Lord's table he instituted? The Bible says they sang a hymn and went out. What hymn? How do we know? Because Jews are still singing at the Passover, Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord hath made. It talks about that. Talks about blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Salvation to our God. Now, Christ wasn't bound to Calvary by any ropes, and it wasn't the nails that held him there. It was love. Believer, tonight, it was love for you. He went willingly to Calvary. He actually went joyfully. Oh, yes, he bore sorrows on Calvary, and he suffered as no human being has ever suffered. But who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross? You know what the joy was? See, you individual believer tonight, you say, well, I'm not very important. You are. Because when he suffered, you were on his mind. Forget about the other believers. You. You were on his mind. He's doing it for you. Isn't that amazing? That's why he went to the cross. That's why he offered himself as a sacrifice. And then in verse, it talks here about fire pans. See that? They should make his pans. That's to do with fire pans. Well, what's that got to do? Well, there was a fire burning. There had to be ashes and they carried. You know the fire never went out, by the way? For over 400 years, the fire never went out. You see, I mentioned the grate. The animal was slain, but then it was put into the altar. See, the grate was halfway down. In other words, the animal's put on top of this hot charcoal with the flames and the carcass of the animal's burnt. What's this about how Christ appeased God's anger against my sin? Well, he took my hellfire. That's very simply what it means. You see, in those 3 hours of darkness, man couldn't see that suffering. For 3 hours he suffered at the hands of evil men, the hands of Satan. But in those 3 hours of darkness he suffered at the hands of his Father, because there a mysterious transaction took place. And remember, God put a darkness over the earth. The Lord laid on him your iniquity. Believer, the Lord laid on him your hell, which you deserved. Isn't that amazing? And so there's ashes left over. It talks about the fire. By the way, do you know where the fire came from? When Moses, Exodus 40, when this tabernacle was dedicated, Moses didn't strike a match. He certainly didn't rub two sticks together. You know what happened? You read it, and later on, Solomon's temple, they stood back. They put the first animal that sacrificed on here inside. Suddenly, fire came from heaven. God sent the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Fire speaks of God's judgment. You know that. Hell is a place of fire, everlasting fire. The men of Sodom were destroyed by fire. It says in Jude, hellfire. Can you see what's happening? Can you see how Christ paid for our sin? We're praying tonight, Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to take away our sin. Are you seeing tonight, Christian, the preciousness of your salvation and the wonder of your Savior, that he did this for you? He suffered, yes, physically, but he took your sin. He took your sin in his own body to the tree, and he's bearing your hell. But here's the great truth. He made propitiation. You see, all these animals, think of it, 122,000, wasn't it? 120,000 sheep. More. Every day, more. The next day, 1,500 years, more. Never take away sin. But when Christ died, he put the fire out. That's why in the book of Hebrews, we love to quote, and it's talking about the tabernacle, that the blood of beasts could never take away sin. Christ made one perfect sacrifice for sins, listen, forever. It's paid. He cried, it is finished. Oh, we preach a finished work of Christ. That's why, of course, we reject the Mass. Because the Mass is blasphemous. My brother-in-law died just the end of last year. He was a missionary for many years. He was the manager of a printing works in Bogota, Colombia. He was Colombian. And the 150 full-time workers printing Bibles and hymn books for South America. Amazing there. My sister's a missionary, 56 years in Colombia. And so on. But I remember Juan going over. He came to Christ at 7 years old through the witness of a lady missionary. Never heard the gospel. His mother came along to see what these missionaries were preaching. And she put on her black mantilla that they would wear in those days going. And she went along. You know, she came back and told her husband, I met this lady, I couldn't speak to her, I don't know Spanish. No, she came back and told her husband, I'm satisfied now. Heard the gospel the first time that Christ died for her sins, and she never went back to the Mass. And in those days, they were persecuted. My brother-in-law would tell me how the stones would rain down in the corrugated iron roof. Some pastors put to death in the 50s. What did she see? She was brought up in that, but she saw, no, I don't need, Christ can't be re-sacrificed. He made it once. There's nothing we can do. Now, think of people raised in, quote, Protestant, unquote, don't really understand the true meaning of the word. We do. We believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to his glory alone. But I'm talking about those people that take the nominal name. What are they trying to do, many of them? Oh, yes, I know Christ died for sin and Calvary. Oh, but I have to have baptism. I have to do this. I have to work hard. Oh, I have to keep praying. I have to keep holding on. I have to add to Christ's work. That's just as blasphemous as any Mass. And yet I would put to you that that's what most of your friends, and even some that would sit in churches every week, and maybe some are hearing the gospel, it doesn't penetrate their mind, and they're still thinking, there's something I have to do. And Christian, you need to preach this truth of propitiation to yourself every day. Christians need the gospel every day. Never think, oh, I don't have to go to the gospel meeting, that's for unsaved people. Listen, you need the gospel every day. You know why? You'll maybe begin to have doubts. Did I really believe enough? Am I holding on enough? Listen, the weakest faith saves. You look to what Christ, it's Christ that saves, it's Christ that keeps. Oh, on the other side, God forbid, would become proud. Oh, I really believed well. I'm really going on well. I'm not like those old sin. No, no. We look at the cross and we see our sinfulness and we see it's all in Christ. And every day afresh, we come to the altar, we come to Christ. Well, digressing there a bit, but look, there's another thing here. Ashes. See, flesh hooks, I didn't mention the flesh hooks, that was for taking the animal, but these fire pans, they're called there, that's to take away the ashes. See it, verse 3? I don't have time, but you look up the notes. Ashes are what's left. How do we know Christ paid our price? Well, he died, but his body never saw corruption, and it was laid in a clean place, and you'll find ashes were laid in a clean place. The gospel is Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Listen, we must hold this doctrine. You see, without this truth of propitiation, big word, but you see what it means? Christ actually bore our wrath. You see, there are pulpits in this land don't teach that. They don't teach it. They'll say, oh, trust in Jesus, he's a great friend. Follow his example. That's not the gospel. Gospel is, I deserve hell, but Christ bore. He was punished in my place, and without that, there is no gospel. There's no truth. We need to get back to that. I love the story. I can't help telling it. One of the richest men ever lived was J.P. Morgan. Have you ever heard of the Morgan Bank? I'm not into finances now. Maybe some of you have all your millions stashed away in J.P. Morgan Chase Bank. But it's a very famous bank. J.P. Morgan was an American financier. They said that if he sneezed, the economic climate around the world would change. He was one of the richest men. But anyway, he was a believer. He was a believer. Left lots of money to God. But you know, in his will, you can actually read it on the internet as well. Wills were published. You know, in his will, you know this first thing that he wrote? I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that he has redeemed me and washed me with his precious blood and will present me faultless before his holy throne in glory. That's the first part of his will that was made public. And he said, I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazards and at all costs personally the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, once offered and through that alone. Not amazing testimony, that's amazing will. And why was the Free Presbyterian Church begun? Well, one main reason was some people who were saved believers, but they were sitting under ministers who mocked the blood atonement. They did. Not making that up. I can remember about, I was young in the 60s, but I remember it. I remember it close to where I lived. Yes, in a Presbyterian church, the minister openly denied the virgin birth. That happened. I'll tell you where it was. And another one closer actually said one Sunday, of course Christ never walked on the water. The disciples just thought he did. I'm not making that up. I can take you to it. There's a few people walked out, but too few. And there's ones made, don't believe this. I could tell you, I'm digressing here too much, but one of the men in one of our churches, when he was under conviction of sin at a gospel meeting, he went to his minister, I'm talking maybe 30 years ago, and he said, I'm under conviction of sin, I think I need to be saved. Just you come to the next communion, you'll feel better. Thank God he came back and he realized he had to trust Christ who died once for him on Calvary. Oh, listen, I'm just saying, keep this before us. Well, let me quickly in the notes notice the power of the altar. We'll go to that in verse 2. Propitiation. What's that about? Well, in verse 2, it talks about the horns. All I can do is mention this quickly passing. Horn in Scripture is a symbol of power. Hannah prayed, Lord, you've exalted my horn. Now, Hannah didn't have horns. It's a symbol. It's a symbol. Daniel saw a beast and the horn was broken. It lost its power. You know what he's telling me? There's power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And it's the four corners. There's power to save people all around this world. Thank God for that. All different classes, all different creeds and so on. Whosoever will. There's power. There's power in the blood. All I can do is just leave that before you. Leviticus chapter 1 is important, because here's what they did at the altar. There were sacrifices for the nation, but individuals, when they felt, you know, the awful guilt of their sin, here's what they would do. The first five chapters of Leviticus is all about the sacrifices that were brought to the brazen altar, the burnt offering sacrifice, the sin offering, the thank offering, the peace offering. But in chapter 1, just a few verses, verse 5 of chapter 1 of Leviticus, verse 3, chapter 1 of Leviticus, speaks about bringing an offering in verse 2 to the Lord. Okay, cattle, herd, flock. You can even bring birds if you're poor. Verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. It's just a symbol of Christ, without sin. He shall offer it, look, of his own voluntary will. A person came with it voluntarily. Verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar. Do you see that? Here's how to come to Christ. Every day we come afresh. If you're not never trusted Christ, you're the Savior. This is how you come. You see, the offer, and of course a true believing Jew knew it was only a picture. It was symbolic. He'd bring his lamb. If he was too poor, he'd bring a dove or a pigeon. Place his hand over the sacrifice. What's that? That's confession. Oh Lord, I'm confessing my sins over this lamb, this bullock. Lord, I deserve what's about to happen to this animal. Lord, I deserve eternal death, not just physical death. Laying the hand, you're identifying. When you touch someone, you're identifying. So he's identifying himself with a sacrifice. And then he would shed its blood. We've gone through it, burnt. The penitent. Oh, this is how you come to Christ when the sin convicts us. We reach out. There's a hymn that says, I lay my hands on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And every day do that afresh. Reach out your hand of faith. When that haunting guilt comes, I've mentioned, oh, I'm guilty. Satan's reminding me what an awful sinner. Luther said that. Satan often comes to me and says, what an awful, terrible sinner you are, Martin. How do you ever expect to get to heaven? And I just answer him and say, but I've a great Savior. Look to Christ. Don't look, well, I'm doing better today. No. You look, you see what I was talking about. Here's how we come. You come just as you are. Confession, identification to Him. Now, and you keep coming. Whosoever touches the altar shall be holy. That's a verse, Exodus 29. God said He'd meet with us there. And you see, if the people would come here to meet with God, symbolically, they knew whoever touched this altar, bringing the sacrifice, they would be holy. When you touch Christ, you're holy. Now, very, very quickly, time's going. The perversion at the altar. I'll just have to explain to you what that means. The perversion at the altar. You see, you know man apostatizes. And you know what happened? I don't start turning to it. Hundreds of years later, a wicked king called Ahaz. He didn't like this. And he went up to Damascus, that's Syria today. And he saw a beautiful altar. Maybe it had diamonds or gold, I don't know, but a beautiful altar. This was just plain. And he came back with it. He made himself a lovely altar. Oh, make it acceptable. Make it pleasing to people's sight. And they pushed the brazen altar to the side. You know what they did later on? They closed the house of God. You see, when you do away without the teaching of salvation and forgiveness through the precious blood of Christ, you really have no message. All it is do the best you can, live a good life. That's why you have ecumenism, because if you believe that nonsense, you say, well, sure, all religions just tell you to live a good life. Let's all get together. No. No, those are religions are man-based, even so-called forms of Christianity. It's man getting to God. No. In the gospel, we can do nothing. Christ took our place. That's why it's great news. That's why it's wonderful news. We tell people, no, it's not what you do. The problem is to get them humble, to realize they come with nothing in our hands except to lay hold upon Christ. And then you'll read those chapters in 1st Chronicles. I know it's hard reading all those historical chapters, but you'll read of a great king, Hezekiah. And you know what he did? He brought the brazen altar back in. And he told the people to come to see the sacrifices. And there was revival. You only have revival when you preach the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the atoning sacrifice. You can't have revival without it. You may have great crowds coming and getting excited, and you have it in these. I dare not go down it, but these televangelists, not all of them, there's some good people in these God channels. Of course, LTBS, so, and your minister's prayer. Oh, they use the name Jesus Christ, but there's no gospel. So all be positive, smile. Everything will work out well. No gospel. Disaster, perversion. Go back to Hebrews 13, and I'll try in just a few minutes. Okay, I want you to come back tomorrow night, and if I keep you, you'll say, I'm not coming back. All right, the book of Hebrews, and we'll try and bring it to a conclusion here. I read from the book of Hebrews because what I've been telling you tonight, we're not reading into Scripture, all right? Because this is what I believe Paul wrote it as talking about. Hebrews 13, verse 9. All right. And towards the end of the verse, not with meats. Okay, what's that talking about? Yes, there was a sacrifice where the whole animal was burnt for sin. But do you know, I didn't go into it in Leviticus. There were lots of other sacrifices at this altar. Sometimes people would bring a thank offering, a praise offering, and all the animal wasn't burnt. The priest would actually cut off certain bits, would be burnt, and some of it was given back to the offerer, and he would eat it. Okay? Other occasions, some was given to the priests, and they would eat it. Difference between the burnt offering, speaking of Christ once for all dying for our sins. In other words, there was a partaking at the altar. Partaking. Fellowshipping. Simply what it's saying is we feed upon Christ every day. How do you feed upon Christ? We say to young Christians, well, you need to your daily bread, as it were, which is a great thing for the Word. You get into the Word, but you look for Christ in the Word. You look for His Christ crucified in the Word. That's where you get the blessing. You see again every day, Christ died for me. He buried for me. He rose again for me. He lives for me. He's coming again for me. And we're strengthened when you get to Christ. And that's the only way to holiness. Remember, I just mentioned a verse in passing. I think it's in the notes. Whoever touches the altar shall be holy. Listen, here's a very great statement. It's not mine. I heard it many, many years ago. Just listen carefully. Holiness is not the way to God. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Need to repeat that because it's tremendous. We forget it so easily, being human. Holiness is not the way to have fellowship and to know Christ. Christ and knowing Him is the way to holiness. But there's something about human nature. We think, well, if I pray more, of course we ought to pray more, but if I pray more, live a better life, strive and do, well, then the Lord will somehow love me more. Oh, listen, how wrong. How wrong. He loves you with an everlasting love, Christian. He can't love you anymore. And it says, you fellowship with Him and see more and more what He did for you on the cross, you will want to live a holy life. That's the point. You'll be so taken up with Him. That's what I'm saying. Don't ever think holiness is the way. If I live a very good life, then I'll get to know. No, you get to know Him. Then you'll start leaving those other things behind. It's touching Him. Touching Christ, you're made holy. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's only one person can live the Christian life. It's not you, it's Christ. Do you ever think of that? There's only one person can live the Christian life, Christ. But when you're saved, the Spirit of Christ comes into your life. And the more you allow Him to rule your life, and you walk with Christ, and you think upon Christ, and your mind's taken up with Him, and you come to where and touch, that's where holiness comes. That's where Christ-likeness comes. You have the partaking at the altar, and then you have the presentation of the altar. I really have to get to this to sum up the great Christian life, as we're wanting to walk closer with the Lord. You see, sometimes, I get this in Hebrews, they would bring a thank offering. Just pause before I read the verse. In Leviticus, here's an Israelite. They've already come to the altar to confess their sins, forgiven, but to say, I love the Lord so much. God has been so good to me and my family. Oh, He's accepted me. I know I'm going to heaven. My past is under the blood. I just want to bring Him something. Not in order to gain merit. Not in order that He'll forgive my sins. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way the unsaved thinks. That's the way John Wesley thought before he was truly converted. He went as a minister and a missionary to reach the Indians. And he wasn't saved himself because he was doing it out of, if I do this, God... But when he came to Christ, he served the Lord even more. Why? Thank offerings. Well, this is what Hebrews is talking about. You look at it now, chapter 13 of Hebrews. Look at verse 15. By Him, by our altar. Remember, we read that previous verse. He is our altar. Verse 10, we have an altar. So by Him, by the true brazen altar. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. What does that mean? It means... you don't praise when you feel like it. David said, I'll praise the Lord at all times. Job, 10 coffins in his house. I know in a congregation, I guess some of you have been through very sad bereavements and your heart's breaking here today. Maybe tragedies I don't know about. Job lost he went bankrupt overnight. Lost all his herds and so on. And then he had an awful loathsome boils, ulcers all over his body that people wouldn't come near him. He was horrible to look at with these running sores. His own friends and family couldn't stand to be... What did Job do? The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He prays. Isn't that amazing? That's a sacrifice. See, praise is something we do consciously. How? When you think of what you have in Christ. You see, your heart can be breaking and sorrowing, but yet you can still praise the Lord for what, who he is and what he's done for you and what he is doing for you and what he will do for you. Praise is an action of the mind where you consciously remember the Lord and what he's done for you. You choose to praise. That's why the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. Are you a Christian here tonight and you're not rejoicing? Oh, I'm not. Well, God's word says, rejoice in the Lord. Not in your circumstances. Of course not. And I've met elderly saints. I think of one lady in my mind now, many years ago. Her husband had died. She was been treated for cancer. Her daughter, who was a Christian, seriously ill, been treated for cancer. She went out one morning and found her son hanging, committed suicide. Used to visit that lady. I'm sure her pillow was wet with tears, but you know, when you were in her presence, there was something about her. She knew the Lord, and yet she was praising that the Lord was with her. It's a sacrifice. And very quickly, there's not only that, it's by him. What about the sacrifice of your persons? Romans 12 and 1, I'll just quote it. You know what Paul said? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, you don't come to be burnt in this altar, but you ought to come to Christ and say, not in order to be saved, but Lord, here tonight in Portland Own, I'm afresh giving you an offering, a living offering, my body. We used to sing when in the missionary training, God's Son bled and died on Calvary, a living sacrifice that I might go free. How can I offer less, a child of wretched birth, than this my life itself through sin of little worth? O Lord, I pray, take this body made of clay, let it be a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, children's chorus, be careful little hands what you do, be careful little feet where you go, be careful little eyes. Sanctification is practical. Every day you say, Lord, because of Christ, I'm giving myself. Bishop Taylor Smith, I have some of his books, I prize them because the signature's on them. And I didn't pay much for it. I didn't buy them because they were in it when I bought the thing. But I'm not going. He was the chaplain general in the First World War. What a godly man. I remember Ian Brown preached two nights on him. Tremendous man of God. You know what he did every morning when he got up? Before he even got out of bed, he would pray and said, Lord, I'm making this bed an altar. And here's my life. Use my life today in whatever way you want. You see, if you understand what Christ did, how he is our altar, how he made propitiation for sins. Well then, C.T. Studd, I didn't know a few years ago as my son was showing slides, the Ashes, some of you may be cricketers, I didn't know, on the, you know, it's a little trophy Australians and English play. Well, it's actually English and Wales cricket, I have to get that in, because my daughter went back today, she's Welsh. It's not just the English team. They keep saying England, it's England and Wales. But anyway, that's a useless fact. The play for the Ashes, and I didn't know till recently, there's only four or five names carved on it, and one of them C.T. Studd. And of course, you know, in the midst of his career, wealthy man, left a lot of money, rich father, the sportsman that everybody knew in England and Wales and all over the world, turned his back on it all, and he died as a missionary. So, why? It was big news in the newspapers. In fact, his name's on the Ashes. They still play for it. If Jesus Christ be God's Son and died for me, then there's no sacrifice too great that I can make for him. So tonight, I better finish there. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life and all. Let's just pray. And I do appreciate your patience going on so long tonight. But let's just bring our meeting to a close. Just think quietly before we close of what Christ paid for your sins. He did it for you, believer. Don't let Satan distract you and think, oh, it's for the church worldwide and it's for you. He did it for you, you personally. Sometimes even Christians feel they're uncared for, unloved, unwanted. Nobody worries about you. Listen, Christ went through what this brazen altar pictures only symbolically. He went through all that judgment for you, that you would be with him in heaven one day and share his glory. How can we not give him our life? How can we any longer live, use our members unto unrighteousness? That's the call for true holiness. How can we when Christ has done so much for us? Father in heaven, we do thank thee again for our Saviour. Lord, we forget so easily how much the Lord has done for us. We can't really take it in. Lord, we thank thee for giving us even the Lord's table that reminds us. But, O Lord, every day may we remember Calvary. Lord, lead me to Calvary, lest we forget. Lord, we ask thee that these studies would not simply give us the intellectual knowledge of some of these things, but, Lord, that we'd give our lives to thee. Help us to live for thee, to witness for thee. Now, Lord, separate us with thy fear and thy blessing, resting, remaining, abiding upon us until our Saviour comes or calls. Amen.